27th chapter in this book, and it's again, so please, if you don't have a Bible, look underneath the chairs. I want you to see this is just a phenomenal story. 44 verses, we're going to read the whole chapter because it all fits together. It's necessary. So follow along as I read. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Embarking in a ship of Andramatium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. And the next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to be with his friends and to be cared for. And putting out to sea, from there we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because of the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea, across the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra of Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, and as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens. Hey, look at that. There's an easy word. And called it, near which was the city of Lycia, I should say. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because of even of the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and of the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter, in the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchored and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind, called the northeaster, struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cada, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear and thus were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and have not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me the angel of God, of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for the day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it'll give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, And giving thanks in God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and leapt them into the sea, and at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. May the Lord bless the hearing of his word. Let's pray one more time. Lord, I do ask you to bless the hearing and reading of your word this morning. I would ask that through the power of your Spirit, accompanied by the power of your word and gospel, Lord, it would penetrate our minds, filter into our hearts, and it would work out in our fingertips and our feet. Lord, we would be actively involved with the life-altering change that you and you alone are able to bring about. Lord, that this message and this sermon would not be about me, it would be about you. Lord, that we would indeed focus on what you would have for us, Lord. Please, Lord, awaken us from our slumber and create in us, Lord, clean and new hearts to listen. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the year is AD 60. And Paul has faithfully served as Lord and ministry now for some 25 years. He is now heading on his final journey towards Rome, in which he will stand before the Emperor Nero in order to give his final defense and appeal of all the false charges and accusations that have been made against him. And again, Paul is fulfilling the prophetic words of Christ as found in Acts 23:11, when again God or Jesus stood before Paul on that day and basically said the same thing as he says in this section: take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. A great promise given to Paul years earlier. Paul is continuing his ever-prevalent priority of faithful gospel ministry. Again, something that every one of us here should be faithfully involved in. It's our call in life. And a few years prior to this, Paul, just to give you some context, Paul had already written, he's heading to Rome, but Paul had already written his letter to the Romans, so they would have had it by now and have been able to read some of that and understood who this Apostle Paul was. And now he sets sail on this great high sea adventure. And if you look at this, again, the questions that we need to ask of this text are what's the significance of this particular journey, of this adventure on the high seas? And why does Luke, which he does, give such a detailed and lengthy description of Paul's final travel log, if you would? All 44 of these verses in chapter 27 are meant to be read together as one grand high sea adventure in which we need to grasp and for us to fully understand the capacity of what's taking place here. And again, Luke's narrative and voyage of this shipwreck of Paul on his way to Italy is as a graphic piece of descriptive writing as found anywhere in all the Bible. It truly is. And I believe one reason that it is so detailed and descriptive is, again, if you notice in this context, again, the plural nouns here, the we's and the us's and the ours. Who was present with Paul on this adventure? Any guesses? It was Luke. So the author of this book of Acts, which is the person of Luke, that great physician Luke, was on this shipwreck, was on this voyage. So he is able to write in great detail what is happening here. And what comes forth in this section of Scripture is Luke's betrayal, or portrayal, I should say, not betrayal, portrayal of Paul's character and behavior in circumstances in which the real man is most likely to be revealed. Who are you, really? Who are you, who am I, when difficulty comes our way, in circumstances that are of the worst scenario? What happens to our demeanor, to our behavior? What would people notice and what would people find? When the hammer slams on your thumb, do you cuss and swear? Or do you thank God I have another thumb? I don't, you know, where is God in the very worst of times again? And a question would be, have you ever been lost at sea and caught in one of nature's perfect storms? It is an absolute terrifying experience, all right? Personally, I've been caught twice actually three times. That was probably pretty frightening for me. One was in the Boundary Waters where the storm came up so fast that we couldn't get across to where we needed to go, and we just had to tug the side of the lakes as we canoed through, to the point where we really thought the wind was blowing. We thought tornadoes, we thought we can't sleep in our tents, to the point where we were thinking that we were going to have to literally sleep underneath our canoes that night. It was a strange thing. Another time I was fishing once where we were heading across the lake and a storm came up and we had a small boat and I don't know, maybe I had a 10 horse on there at the time, and I was with another friend of mine, Zach Zacopla. A few of you know Zach. We're on his grandparents' lake, and this storm is a pretty good sized lake in Wisconsin. It just came across, and we couldn't steer. Even with the 10 horse, we couldn't make any wind. The waves were crashing in. We just had to let this our boat just drift with the wind, go to the far shore and just huddle underneath some trees and pray that everything was all right. And then, lo and behold, to our rescue, a big boat came by with like a 200 horse Honda and tied us up to his boat and dragged us back to the cabin. And it's just a terrifying experience if you've ever been in those. Last week... I don't know if anyone watched the news at all, but with Joplin, Missouri, did you see any of that? I happened to go on YouTube last week, and anyone caught it, but there was like these 20 people in this thrift store, and it was just a heart-wrenching, scary experience. They're in this thrift store, and you can all see the lights dim, and someone's got, I don't know if they have like on their phone or whatever, how they can do this. Maybe an iPhone can do this, but you can hear all the sounds. You can see some flashes of lightning, and all of a sudden you see the windows blowing out, but all you see is people screaming. All you hear is people screaming and talking, and you hear a lady in the background, oh, Jesus, sweet Jesus, please save us, sweet Jesus. And they all run into the cooler of this thrift store, all right, where they feel is the safest place. And they're crying and screaming and they're worried and the roof's being blown off. But the cooler, they're safe in the cooler. And after it's all over, and people are laying on top of each other. And you hear them going, who's underneath me? One man's yelling, who's underneath me? And so they must have had kids underneath them and everything. It was crazy. It was heart-wrenching. But it was an experience like no other. And I don't know if any of you can relate, but I'm trying to help us to put our sandals on and see what's going on here in this this great storm of life here. It's a terrifying experience. And there's been many accounts of people in storms on the sea. Living in Duluth, we knew, and you can go into the museum up there and see where all the shipwrecks are in all of Lake Superior. There was another famous pastor that some of you know by name here. His name was John Newton. He recalled a night in which a terrible storm battered his vessel so severely on the high seas that he became frightened enough at that point in his life to call out to God for mercy. And it was a moment in his life that was marked the beginning of his spiritual conversion and transformation. And it was a night in which he would eventually pen one of the most recognizable songs in the English-speaking world. And you know that song, right? It's Amazing Grace. And maybe I think sometimes we all need a storm at sea to awaken all of us from our spiritual slumber. And speaking of amazing here in this text is this too, that this wasn't Paul's first shipwreck experience, all right? Paul had already written the letter to the church at Corinth, in which he relates some of his experiences of how enjoyable gospel ministry can sometimes be found. And let me just read you this section in 2 Corinthians. And he's kind of, are they servants of Christ? And he's been challenged by what they called some of these super apostles who really weren't at all. They're false apostles. I am a better one. I am talking like a madman. Am I talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death? 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. So you got the 39 lashes there. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, okay? A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship through many a sleepless night in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. That's Paul. Amazing section here. And again, give you some context here. In the very best of conditions, when sailing straight to Rome from Caesarea, where they took off from, a trip like this would take about 5 weeks maximum, all right? Again, on the best conditions, though. This was delayed greatly. And yet this, I will tell you, is one of the greatest rescues of all time. And I'm convinced most of us all love a stirring story of rescue. Wasn't it this last year, and help me out here, I believe they were from Chile, the Chilean miners, do you remember that? And they were, it was, I don't know how many, at least a month plus, was it 3 months, I think? At least 3 months, they were buried alive, in a sense, in that tunnel down there. And guess what? The good news was is that I think there was something like 28, 30 guys or something. Every last one of them got out. Every one of them got out. It was a great story of rescue. We can relate with kind of unhappy and hopeless and sad stories of rescue because most of us here saw the Titanic movie, right? Now, that wasn't a great story of rescue. Some did get rescued, but many, many, many lost their lives. Again, what makes this rescue in this section of Acts so profound and so powerful is verse 20. So open up your Bibles. I want you to see this, please, and don't miss this. This is a very serious situation here. In verse 20, it says, the sun nor the stars basically did not appear for many days. And by the way, that was kind of a bad thing there because how did they navigate? It was with the sun and stars. Many times also they would have to navigate by watching the land and moving across the shoreline at that stage of history. All right? So it says here again that the stars and the sun hadn't shined. Again, it says, no small tempest lay on us. In other words, there was just a horrendous situation here. And then it says this, all hope, don't miss this verse here, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. And that is found in the Greek in the imperfect passive indicative, meaning it was constant. It was just upon their minds. This is a very, very grim situation. And again, who's writing this at this time? Luke. This was just, to pen this, if he even was recalling that day, you go, oh, they had lost all hope. Their hope was lost. It was taken away. They have completely at this time, listen, they have completely given up. They are in profound and deep and utter despair. It is gloom and doom. It's done. They're throwing in the towel. Do you see this? This is what makes this rescue so vividly crucial and important for us to grasp this morning. And this is one of the most despairing, discouraging verses found in the entire Bible. Yeah, you can find other ones that are worse, probably, but to say that you've lost all hope. I'm asking you this morning. Can you think of anything worse than you or I to be in that scenario or situation that you would, wherever that be, to lose all hope? I mean, what do you have left if you think that through, if you've lost all hope? You got nothing. You've got nothing. I don't know what happens. I mean, the mind is so in despair and depression at this point. Have you ever witnessed someone who has lost all hope? Have you ever been found in an absolutely, totally hopeless situation? Other than the Minnesota Twins, maybe, but, this is the worst scenario possible, and yet, of all the possible worst scenarios, in all the hopeless situations on the planet that have ever occurred, it is to be found hopeless, to be found hopeless without Christ in your life, all right? Without the hope and joy and peace of Christ, you are in an utterly hopeless scenario. It's worse than being on this ship. It's a place you don't want to be. Ephesians 2:12 says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That is utter, absolute despair. Galatians 4:8 says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Again, idolatry. Isaiah 45:20 says, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. That's just tragic. They keep on praying to a God who cannot save, a God who cannot rescue. And yet we see here this incredible rescue about to come upon this wonderful story. And yet I want to set the scene of despair here again. Again, we see in verse 14, there's this violent, tempestuous wind called the Northeaster. And many times it would be like hurricane-type winds. It says that they haven't ate or slept for 2 weeks in verse 33, basically. They haven't seen a sunny day or a starry night for many days, we find in verse 20. Which again they would need for their navigational purposes. The ship is being tossed to and fro because of a hurricane-like winds, and basically they have lost complete control of the ship. This is so often in our own lives we want to be in control, and when we lose that control, it's not fun. All hope has been lost. They're engulfed in this thick and dark fog of doom and gloom and despair, without any hope of rescue. Their minds probably are flashing back right now to all their loved ones who will never see them again. And that last glimmer of light has been completely snuffed out. All right? That's what's going on. I mean, this would make for one of the greatest stories of all time. This would make a great movie. You would be at the edge of your seat of seeing the drama being played out and what's taking place and these 276 on board and what's going to happen. It's over. And they all drown and it's a sad and tragic story. But who should arrive? Who should arrive on the scene? Again, it's the one, and that's a big one. It's the one who is rarely early. I found this to be true in my life so often. It's one who is rarely early, yet he's never ever late, but he arrives just at the right moment of time. Yes, indeed, it's that great and glorious God of rescue. And that's what we have taking place here this particular day on this particular storyline. And here we have this little Jewish man named Paul. It sounds like there were other prisoners besides Paul who they wouldn't listen to prior. If you notice here, follow along in chapter 27. It says here, things were dangerous in verse 9, 10. It says, Paul speaks to them and says, "Sirs," very politely, "I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and of the ship, but also of our lives. Basically, stay in port. Just stay where you are." But verse 11 says, "But the centurion paid more attention to the ship's captain," basically, "and to the owner of the ship than what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter, and the majority decided to put out to sea from there." So it sounded like they had kind of a group discussion. Everyone's there. Paul's throwing in his 2 cents. Now, Paul is an itinerary missionary. Paul probably doesn't know a thing about a boat, you know. I don't know, you know, whatever. But here he is telling them this, and yet here he stands up later on in the same section of this 14 days of just pounding of the waves, losing all hope. And he stands tall amongst them all and declares with such confidence life-saving commands and God-given promises. Now, here's what's amazing. Prior, they're not listening to him. Now, who is it that seems to be in complete charge of the ship all of a sudden? It's Paul. Was it the captain of the ship? No. Was it the centurion, the Roman centurion? No. One who they wouldn't listen to earlier and is now leading the charge as he shouts forth superb and great words of encouragement, which we all need. And then it says, and look at verse 9 to 12. He's now leading the charge here. Not 9 to 12, I'm sorry. It's talking here. It says they shouldn't be afraid. He says, "Take courage, don't be afraid." And he goes on and on. And the question is, why shouldn't they be afraid now? Why suddenly the change? Why should they take courage? Why should they be of good cheer? Why should they take heart? I mean, what's changed? Should they take heart and be of good courage? Because Paul had spent many years in the high seas as a ship's captain and an expert at commanding a ship through treacherous waters. Is that why they were all listening to him now? I don't think so. Was it because Paul knew everything about there was to be about boats, and he was a master shipbuilder, and he knew this particular model that they were sailing upon, and they were going to listen to him? No. Does Paul shout forth some important boat phrases, you know, like, "Ahoy, mates, all hands on deck, starboard side, batten down the hatches, hoist the driver mast, and harden up the keel"? I had to look all those up myself, but anyway, you know. I mean, is that what's happening here? No. They are all attentive right now, as he says in verse 22, "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship." And he said, do not be afraid. He's commanding them now. These are imperative commands. Again, "You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you." In other words, he will protect them all. "So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must, it is necessary, basically, to run aground on some island." Paul wasn't even told the island, but this island must have been, God must have told him, this is what you need to do, and this is what's going to take place. And it's amazing, all of a sudden, they have lost all utter hope, right? But Paul brings them back a little bit, just gives them a glimmer of hope. And basically, they're probably saying to themselves right now, what do we got to lose? Let's listen to the little Jewish man. Let's see what happens here. And they are. They're doing everything he says. And so what I want to give to you this morning is, I'm just calling it, you have a half a sheet there, is 3 God-given ways to go through the storms of life. And many times, I worded that phrase differently? Yeah, I could. I said 3 ways to avoid tough times. Anyone here? I mean, we all want to avoid tough times, right? We want to be taken out of it. But here's what you'll find in Scripture time and time again. God brings us through them, all right? For a purpose and for a reason. Can everyone say amen to that? I mean, you know that. You've been there. And so, point number one, you'll see this here. Again, it's a complete trust and faith in God's word and promises. Again, he says in verse 22, he says, take heart, for there'll be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. So it's a promise from God to the rest of the crew there that they're listening to Paul. Paul must have spoke with such confidence and clarity here. And then in verses 24 and 25, it says, do not be afraid. God is speaking to Paul here. For you must stand before Caesar. And Paul would remember that. He had already been told that prior, several years earlier. God has granted you all those who sail with you. In other words, God is going to protect these people that are with you, Paul. And so take heart, Paul says to these men. Take heart, men. Now listen to this verse. Don't miss this verse. For I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. Do you hear that? I have faith in God that it'll turn out exactly as I have been told. Now, Paul could have made a big deal of the fact that God spoke to him and it was one of those miraculous moments again. But the emphasis he puts again is what God says we are to listen to, right? When God speaks, we listen. When God brings forth his commands and his promises through his living word, we are to obey, we are to listen, we should be excited as Paul was. There was a complete trust and faith in God's word and promises. And we see Paul, again, putting his complete faith and trust in that same God and his promises. And again, in complete confidence, Paul knows full well that everything will turn out exactly in the way it had been told to him. Does that convict you? Does that challenge you? Do you believe that? Do you trust God at his word? I read this stuff, and I want that for you, and I want that for me, that we'd have such faith that we would just, and as the scriptures would say, that even that childlike faith, that we just trust him. We take him at his word. And whenever God speaks to us through his word, is absolutely and forever trustworthy. You can count on it. It will never, ever let you down. It is truth, a living act of truth, a truth that alone will set you free from your hopeless condition, from my hopeless condition. And again, Paul never wavers. He never falters. He never changes his mind when it comes to knowing and believing and trusting in Christ and his promises. Why? Because Paul believes in a God who never wavers, who never falters, who never changes his mind. In fact, it's an impossibility for God to lie. It's not in his demeanor. It's not in his being. It's not there. We shouldn't even mention it. Again, it says in Hebrews 6:18 that it's impossible for God to lie. We have fled to him for refuge, that we might have strong encouragement. Now listen, to hold fast to the hope set before us. What is the hope set before us? It's Christ and his gospel. Again, in that same section in Hebrews, it's talking about the hope is what? The anchor of our souls. The anchor of our souls. And the hope, when you see hope in Scripture, in reference to God and Christ and the gospel, it's always, always a secure hope, a solid hope, an absolute and complete hope. I've mentioned this before. So many of us think hope is like when I would watch my sons play baseball or my Sarah play ball, and a guy would hit the ball out to the center field, and you just would, oh, I hope he catches it. I hope he catches it. Oh, please, I wish I would. I hope. You know, and then he'd close his eye and put up his glove, and it would maybe land in there, and we hope. You know? But that's not it. It's like, have you ever seen The Sandlot? And there's the kid out there in center field, and what's his face? Vinny, I think his name was, the star of the team. He says, just put your glove up. And he does. And Vinny just hits it, and he's closing his eyes, and it lands right in the mitt perfectly. Like Vinny just, that's how good the guy was, you know. But the thing is with God, God would hit that ball every time, and every single time, guess what, where it land? It would land smack dab in the middle of that glove every single time. Do you believe that? Do you believe in that kind of a God? That's who we are called to believe in. We're called to trust and have faith and take God at his word. And here's the thing. We've all been told, and we've all heard this, that we must trust and surrender to Jesus, right? But the reality is, do we really want to? Do we really believe in that God? Do we really fully and absolutely believe that God always, always has your very best in mind? He is a good and gracious and compassionate God. Or another reason we don't want to surrender or trust in Christ is what? Is why? Is because we want to be where? In the driver's seat, right? We want to be in control. But this, in this section, this is a good thing to do. We all need to come to a point in our lives of utter brokenness. We have to come to that point of hopelessness. We have to come to that point of complete loss, repentant, humility, humbled. We need to come to the very end of ourselves, or we won't come at all. Do you hear what I just said? If we don't come to the very end of ourselves, we won't come at all. All right? Some of you possibly haven't gotten to that point yet. Some of you are still hanging on to something. Some of you haven't completely surrendered yourselves to Christ. And only the completely hopeless will turn and trust in Jesus Christ. If you do not realize your utter hopeless state and eternal condition apart from Christ, you will never think you will need Christ. All right? It's that simple, yet it's that profound. And so many are in the church, and everyone outside of the church still thinks they can get through the storms of life on their own. They'll figure it out. The next point, again, a key point in this God-given way to go through the storms of life, is knowing and believing who we belong to. This is one of just a great verse. Verse 23. Everyone look at 23. It says, "The God to whom I belong and whom I worship." Of all the things that Paul could have shouted forth that day, you know, maybe, you know, do a little miracle on the boat or something, you know, make the sails go up and whatever. No, he came forth and just said these simple words. The God whom I belong and whom I worship. Knowing and believing who we belong to is absolutely crucial in our Christian life and walk. This is kind of redundant for some of us that were at Fishers of Men. Pastor Rocky spoke on adoption, biblical adoption. It was really well done, and I think it resonated with all of us. But to realize that you and I belong to God. That's amazing. You know, we have been purchased with the most precious and valuable substance found in the universe. Do you know that? And it's called that blood of the Lamb. We have been bought with the greatest price possibly paid. We have been bought and owned. We are bought and owned by the Trinitarian God of the galaxies. We have inherited all the blessings and all the benefits of the Most High King. We have been securely forever adopted into the family of God. We are sons and daughters of our most loving, benevolent Lord. And now we are able to cry out, Abba, Father, with the most heartfelt, intimate affections. Does that describe you? Does that describe us as a family of God? 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen race. I don't think we just chew over this stuff enough or think through this or ponder this or meditate. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? Why? So that you and I can proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, this God who saved us and called us to a holy calling. This is great. Not because of our works. Not because we're smarter than someone else or prettier than someone else or nicer or better or somehow good in and of ourselves. It says not because of any of that. Oh, Why did he call us? Why did he choose us? Why did he bring us into his family fold, so to speak? It says here, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, before time began, before a second clicked on that clock ever, God chose us in him. Why? Just because he wanted to, just out of his good pleasure, just because he loved us. Who does that? Who does that? We all will love others when what? They're nice to us. They're loving towards us. They're gracious towards us. We were haters and enemies and sinful, wretched beings, and yet he chose us in him to be his children. It says, Christ who gave himself for us, oh, what a God, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Again, why? Why did he purify us? Why did he redeem us? A people for his own possession, it says, who are zealous, that's a great word, for good works. In other words, it's not the good works because I did some good things, God looked down and said, oh, I'm going to choose Gary. No, he saved me, he redeemed me when I was a wretched sinner so that what? I can go forth now and do the things that God has called me to do for his sake and glory. He rescues us in Colossians 1:13. From the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. If I was to ask you, who do you belong to? Your family lineage and your family tree, who are you connected to? What name is stamped on your spiritual birth certificate? If it be not Jesus Christ, something is terribly amiss in your life. You are still stuck in that utter an absolute hopelessness. I love this verse because Jeremiah, and it speaks to this whole context of knowing who we have in Christ and his word. Jeremiah 15:16 says, your words were found and I ate them. Speaking of found God's word and he ate them, this is kind of visual here. Your words became to me a joy and a delight of my heart. And why? He says this, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. You see, God's word, God's truth, God's promises will not ever be a delight to you unless you belong to him in the first place. Does that make sense? I mean, if you're not in Christ and falling in love more and more with Christ, his word is going to be meaningless to you. By knowing and believing who we belong to, let's look at the third and final God-given way to go through the storms of life. We must have a deep desire and passion to serve and worship God. Verse 23 again. The God to whom I belong and whom I worship or whom I serve. You could interchange those words. What God has done for us causes us. What Christ has done for us should cause us to want to serve him, to love him, to worship him. Because of all of God's perfect promises, we now, as a result, are given this deep desire and passion to serve and worship our King. God created us to be his worshipers. God saves us and rescues us to be his worshipers. And the normal outpouring and result of what Christ has done in and through our lives will be acts of worship, of service, of kindness, zealous in a sense, again, for those good works to serve him. It's a natural outworking. And in John chapter 4, it says, the hour is coming, and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God rescues us so that we can worship him. God saves us so that we can serve him and serve others. I love this verse here. I really do. I think I want this on my tombstone, on my gravestone. That it would simply say, the God to whom I belong. and whom I worship. This is a summation, in a sense, of Paul's life in Christ. I belong to Christ. I serve Christ. What a simple sentence. But that's the declaration that first comes from Paul's lips on that ship. I got a feeling that if we look at this and we want to make this practical, this is a declaration that we should be able to give and to say and to declare this week. I challenge you this week to just say, I belong to Jesus and I serve him, to whomever you'd come in contact with. I'm going to seriously do that. I'm going to seriously walk up to people and have a conversation. I'm going to tell you, I'm challenging you. I'm going to do it. People I don't know, I'm just going to say, hey, you know what? I love Jesus and I serve Jesus. The God to whom I belong to and whom I serve. He owns us, beloved. He owns us. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And every single one of us, one day, it says what? Every what? Knee will bow and every tongue will confess what? That basically he owns us. God rescues us not so that we can be comfortable in our present life, but he rescues us so that we can wholeheartedly serve and worship him alone. And then in like manner, we are called, like Paul, to go and serve and rescue others. It's so simple, really. Church, again, isn't rocket science. The gospel isn't rocket science. This is really simple. But why is it you and I struggle with these things? Why is it what it comes down to is simple disobedience. And yet God chooses and wants to fill us with everything he has. If knowing what you know about God through his word and promises and what he has done for you and that we belong to him, if that doesn't cause you to have a deep desire and passion and service and worship of him, then you most likely really don't know God. Are you able to say with confidence, the God to whom I belong to whom I serve? I just love that. Those on that ship that day that understood were encouraged on that stormy day. Because the Almighty God who made the seas and everything in them was present. He was present. God is more than sufficient to see us through in the most difficult scenarios because we have put our faith and trust in a rescuing, saving, redeeming, and loving God. It is in times like these when true saving faith is surely tested. It is in these most difficult of life scenarios where we find who it is we truly believe in and who it is we really belong to. He alone is our hope. He alone is our comfort. He alone is our strength, our refuge. We could go on and on. He alone is more than able to walk with us through all of life's worst conditions, sufferings, and scenarios. I read this section. I was so encouraged by it this week as I studied it. And I said, you know what? Yeah, it seems like the ship is breaking around us. You know, our little church of common ground here. What's going on, Lord? I am trusting and believing with great faith that God is more than able to do a work in our midst. Do you believe in that God? And the best news, and this is what you really have to undergird all this with, the best news is that God rescued us. God rescued us from the worst possible scenario. He took from us ultimate hopelessness. He saved us from eternal righteous wrath. He took upon himself our fully deserved doom and gloom in exchange for his life-altering mercies, those life-altering mercies that are new and fresh every single morning. Yes, do we believe that? Do we trust that? Do we live like that? And yet so often we walk around with this gloom and doom. We should be the most joyous people on the planet. Yes, we'll have difficulties. And yet here's Paul, when all hope is abandoned, all hope was lost, it was a done slam dunk deal, we're dead, we're gone, it's over. And yet Paul arises with such confidence in the God of the universe who is more than able. I want that. I want that. We need that. That's the God that this world needs to see and to know and to fall in love with. We're not talking hocus pocus here. We're not talking, you know, walking on water here. We're not talking about, you know, raising the dead in a sense, but in a sense, raising the spiritual dead with the gospel, the life-altering, life-changing gospel. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I thank you that you've met with us. I thank you for the hope that we have in you. Lord, I don't want anyone to leave here without knowing that the hope is found in you and the gospel. That the despair and depression that will walk with us throughout life at many times and in many corners, where it seems like it is hopeless. It seems that I'll never get out of this despair and hopelessness and depression. But God sees us through. God walks with us. God has been there and done that in a sense, Lord. And I thank you. So, Lord, may we trust in you. May we turn from our sin and repent of it and turn and trust in you by faith. Oh, Lord, open all of our hearts, our minds, and may we put on our working pants and actively be about your gospel this week. And Lord, may we unashamedly say, I belong to you, and I serve you, and I serve you, and I love you, and I worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.